So the reading is from Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 1, and it's on page 1057 of your church Bibles. So that's Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 1. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, good evening. Let's pray as we start. Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we know that you will speak powerful words to us tonight. But Lord, the only danger is that we won't be listening. So Lord, we pray that as we go deeper into your word, and as you speak to us, you would open our ears to hear what you're saying, to hear that you are touching on deep things, that you would bring us to find healing or joy or hope or challenge. And Lord, please give us those ears to hear and the wills to follow. We ask this in your name. Amen. I was thinking about birthdays the other day and thinking about what strange things they are. Birthday celebrations. We had Georgina's birthday on the 3rd of September, and I had my 50th recently as well. But one of the challenges we have in our family is one of us, well, really apart from Katie, has a term time birthday. And that's created problems. As this is Samuel, his birthday's in February. It creates problems because since his gap year, he's never home for his birthday. And that led to a discussion: should we carry on still having a birthday meal? There's what better way to bless someone than show them a video, send them a video of you eating their birthday cake? And there's been discussion in our family about whether we would do this. What's your take on this? What would you go? Which way would you go? You say, "No, don't be ridiculous." Or, "David, yes, you should still have it, but let's try it out." Okay, let's have a vote. If you think it's a ridiculous thing, put your hand up. Yeah. You're like Ebenezer Scrooge. If you think you should do it, put your hand up. Right, you're correct. And the reason is, right, it's not just selfishness. Follow me here. The birthdays are a strange thing. Birthdays are fundamentally a remembering thing, aren't they? Every year we remember someone's birth. But here's the thing. The key person in the middle of it is remembering something they have no memory of. So already your birthday is a weird celebration. Why do you need them? Actually, more seriously, I think, for me, truly, I am so grateful to the Lord for my children that I do, even if they're not there, I want to celebrate their birth. Because that memory is precious to me. That memory is what you might call a hot memory as opposed to a cold memory. Somebody once taught me, really helped me understand this. Memories can fall into two categories. Cold memories can be very recent. They're things that you might remember but had no real impact on your life, like what you had for lunch today. And generally, cold memories will fade very, very quickly. A hot memory is a life-defining thing. Something where it has changed everything for you. And crucially, when you celebrate your own birthday, you're remembering something you have no memory of. Isn't that weird? But it's because it's a hot memory. It's a precious thing to you. Though you were too young to remember, it has defined you. And for me as a parent, the birth of my children is such a defining moment that I do want to mark it and remember it and celebrate it. That's why you few nice people who aren't Scrooges were right. But what I want to get away from this, take away from this, is this idea of a hot memory. A memory that people might share together of something which has been precious to them and changed their lives. And so they want to celebrate it. They want to mark it. It is a moment, right? And we're going to see that when Jesus gives us, at the Last Supper, he gives us the Lord's Supper, communion, it is that sort of event. It is that sort of hot memory. A memory that even though we weren't there when Jesus first shared it, and even though we weren't there at the foot of the cross that it points to, and in the Garden of the Tomb, yet it has defined us and transformed us. So what we're going to do to try and see this is I'm going to take us through the passage so we understand it a bit better. We won't get through all of it, but just to get some of the feel for it. And then think about a few things that I think the Lord would teach us about when we share this meal together in remembrance of Jesus. So let's work through the passage, and if you like taking notes and you like alliterations, we're going to be thinking about a plot, some precautions, and the Passover. The plot, the precautions, the Passover. Verses 1 to 6, the plot. Do you remember how it starts? Get a Bible out, open it, and look at verses 1 to 6. We see, in fact, this whole story is bookended by a plot. We come back to it at the end, when Judas goes off to betray Jesus. But it starts with a group of people getting together, teaming up to do in Jesus. And these people are the powerful. How terrifying must be these people. I hate it. Do you ever get that feeling when you feel powerless because someone is out to get you and you've got no recourse? I hate that. It feels like being bullied. Well, the powerful are out to get Jesus, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the leaders of the nation. But they're also religious. This is God's people. They were religious people. That's a real lesson for us, isn't it? Here in the midst of this plotting are people who are like bishops of their time. And they turn out to be people plotting against Jesus. And then, really tragically, his own friend, his inner circle, Judas, gets involved in the plot again. And what are they trying to do? Well, there it is in verse 2. They're trying to find some way to get rid of Jesus. Why? Because they hate Jesus for what he says and does. They believe he's a threat to them. But also, they actually believe that he's like going to bring God's judgment on the people. So that's why they don't like him. But why do they want to get rid of him? Because they're afraid of the people. He's popular. And they realize that they can't get rid of him because if they try and arrest him in public in this big festival of Passover, like they reckon nearly a million people in the city of Jerusalem, it's a really small space, there's going to be a revolution and the Romans will come in and get rid of them and crush the people. So we have this plot. But behind these plotters is a deeper plot. Verse 3, Satan entered Judas. And he goes to betray Jesus. Satan's actually in work throughout this. In Luke, we read that at the beginning of Luke, Jesus is tempted by Satan, God's enemy, God's spiritual enemy. And we're told he leaves Jesus until an opportune time. And this is the moment. He stirred up the religious leaders, and now he's going for Jesus by entering Judas. I don't actually think this is like a possession thing. I don't think this is like The Exorcist. I just think he influences Judas. It's a warning to us. So the plotters. Now let's look at the precautions, verses 7 to 13. This is really interesting. We're told that the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed had come. And we're going to look at a little bit of what that means in a second. But for the moment, notice this. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. And then they ask a simple question. Where do you want us to prepare for it? Do you notice what he doesn't do? He doesn't tell them. He doesn't say, oh, it's okay, I've organized it. Go down to 23 John Street. It's just left of the fountain. And you'll get there. You'll need to get some provisions, so get them in as well. But I've organized a few people to do that, so don't worry. He goes into this mysterious business. He says, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. That was unusual. Men normally carried water in bags, like skins. It was women who carried jars. But it would be prominent, a tall bloke carrying a jar on his head. They would be able to see him. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house in this sort of cryptic thing, the teacher asks, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a room upstairs, all furnished, make preparations there. What's going on here? Well, this is like a spy movie, right? Jesus is purposely trying to get two of his disciples, the two closest to him, to go and get things ready. But he's giving them instructions so that others won't overhear and find out. Why is that? Verse 15 gives us a clue. Before I suffer, Jesus knows his death is coming. And he knows he can't trust those closest to him. Isn't that striking? He knows this. That's why he doesn't tell everyone where it's going to happen yet. Because that could lead to an ambush. Why does he do that? Because Jesus knows he's going to suffer and die. He knows he's close to the time. Why does he take these precautions? Why is Jesus, in a moment, later on, he'll absolutely submit to the guards. He'll cooperate in it even. Why? Because he knows his time has come. Why now is he avoiding it? Well, the answer is there in verse 15. Look at this. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus is saying, I'm still keeping things secret because I have one more thing to do. And it's this meal that we're going to share. Do you get a feel for that? That's the plot. These are the precautions. What about the Passover? What's going on here? Well, the Passover meal looks back to the first Passover. And the first Passover where God's people, the Israelites, weren't yet a nation. They were just like a family group. Big, they'd grown and grown and grown. But they were slaves in Egypt. And God has decided that he's going to save them and make them a nation and make them his nation. He's going to create a new nation out of this ragtag family. And later on, we'll see, include others. And so, because the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, doesn't want to let them go, he doesn't want to lose his slaves, he resists this, And so God forces his hand, and he does it by the Passover. This is where God sends his angel of death through Israel to kill the firstborn. The firstborn of Israel, but also it will be the firstborn of Egypt, but also it will be the firstborn of Israel. And so God provides a way that his people can be saved and he can make them into a new people. And how does he do this? He gives them a lamb to sacrifice. They're to sacrifice a lamb, that means kill it basically, ready to eat. Take the blood and paint the door frame with it. And then share the lamb together as a meal, a final meal to prepare them for the long journey ahead. And because of that, the angel of death will not enter their homes. And so the firstborn of Israel's children will be saved. And why is God doing this? Because he wants to save Israel, who are his firstborn. His, those who will inherit his wealth and his glory and everything else. He offers a sacrifice. Why? To bring salvation. And so they celebrated this Passover with this meal, God's sacrifice and salvation. But at the same time, they knew that this salvation wasn't complete. In fact, their life was pretty tough. They were occupied by Roman forces. And so even as they marked this Passover meal, yes, they're giving thanks for how God saved in the past, but they're looking forward to his greater salvation coming. So it's about sacrifice and salvation, but also about creating a new people. And Jesus then says, I fulfill this Passover. He talks about this. I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. In other words, he is going to fulfill the promise of the Passover. He is going to be the sacrifice offered by God to save his people. And through that, create a new people for God. Right, and we see this actually in Isaiah 43 in a sort of really special moment where we see Jesus fulfilling this promise. Isaiah 43 verse 16 says, this is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. That's when God, after the Passover, led them through the Red Sea. And he says, forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfillment of that. There will come a time when we're not to remember the old Passover, because I am doing a new thing. And this is what Jesus is offering them. How he will fulfill the Passover. Be the thing the Passover only ever pointed vaguely towards. Not vaguely, but only dimly towards. And that's why we're told in the reading from Isaiah that Jesus takes a cup. Now, what happens here is when you celebrated as a Jewish family the Passover, you started the meal by drinking two cups of wine. You shared two cups of wine. And the second cup, which may be the first cup Jesus, which is referred to here, where Jesus says, taking the cup, he gives thanks and says, take it and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink it again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. The father of the household would pour a cup of wine into a cup. And then the youngest in the household would ask the father, why do we do this? Why do we have this meal every day? And the father would explain. And once the father had explained, they would share that cup. They'd just rehearse that Passover. And Jesus is now saying, I am going to fulfill that promise of salvation. Then you break the bread, and Jesus does that, and he says, this is my body given for you. Now we're in the language of sacrifice. I'm going to give myself, my life, for you. And then they would have their supper. And at the end of the supper, he takes the other one of the other two cups. And now he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus takes the Passover and makes it about him. So what do we take away from this? The first thing, which I was really challenged by, the overall thing, if you take nothing else from this, this reading should get us really excited about taking communion seriously. I think the danger is that often we just think it's something we do, a ritual or something like that. But what an encouragement to take this seriously. Why should we? Well, you've just seen it. Jesus delayed his death to do one more thing. Do you remember that? That whole plot was so that he would survive long enough to do one more thing. And that was to give us communion. Be our way of remembering Jesus' death for us on the cross. And I thought, oh my word. Oh, I need to take this way more seriously, don't I? If Jesus says, I'm going to hold off dying for one more thing, I'm going to take that seriously. You know, sometimes you get that when people are at death's door. And for whatever reason, they just seem to last a bit longer and then they say something or see someone and then immediately afterwards they die. And there's a great sense, oh yeah, they held on for that. That's what Jesus did. And I thought, oh wow, I've got to do that. That what I'm hearing about here is the hottest of memories. One of those things that when I share communion, it should trigger the sort of things that greater things than when I had the birthday of my children or the wedding day of with my wife Katie. Or my own birthday. Or the day I celebrate becoming a Christian. This is a hot memory. Why is that? Well, we're going to see three reasons why it's so important. But first, I want you to get an illustration in your head. I want to imagine yourself. So I just think my microphone's doing. Let's see if that's better. I want you to imagine yourself. Close your eyes if you're happy to do so. Imagine yourself waiting at the church on the morning of your wedding day. And you're standing already in your wedding clothes, whatever they are. Your blood-splattered wedding clothes. You got that image? Bizarre? Let's push through it. Let's think about the three things. The wedding, the blood-splattered clothes, and the fact that it's the morning. First, the wedding. This is to show us this really important point. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. A covenant is, the closest we have is a wedding cup, wedding, where two people make a lifelong promise to one another and say that they will never break it. Now, for us, we often do, even though it's our most solemn vow. And there's lots of reasons for that. But when God enters into a covenant, he never breaks it. And here's the thing. We are reading here that God, in the cross, has committed himself to us. He has bound himself to us. He will never allow himself to be separated from us. This does my head in. This just seems absurd. That the creator of the universe, the one who has always been, should bind himself to me. I was reading a verse in the Bible the other day which said, what are you? You're just a breath. I was listening to a song which says, we are a breath before the grave. Our lives are just like a mist that vanishes. We're so ephemeral. We're nothing. Have you ever found yourself in the middle of a vast place and just feel so, so small? You ever felt that? Now, I know when you're young, you look ahead of your life, think it's going to stretch off on forever. When you get older, it feels like it's just gone in a split. second. We're nothing. But the Ancient of Days, the Creator, the King, has committed himself to you. Do you see that communion reminds you that you need fear nothing? Because God has created you. When you go out for communion, think, this is my wedding day. The living God is committing his life to me. I don't need to fear anything. When you come up and take bread and wine, come up and leave your fears. Put them aside in order to take the bread and the wine. It's our wedding day. It assures us. Secondly, it defines us. This is the blood splattered bit. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, I want you to help us understand this. We need to go back to a moment in Israel's history right at the beginning. It was after the Passover, after they had escaped Egypt, and now they're at Mount Sinai. I want you to imagine you're an Israelite, and you're looking at what's going on. It's quite exciting, because we're told there's going to be a humongous meal, which is called a sacrifice. They are going to be cooking so many bulls. It's amazing. We're all going to dine out on the best steaks. It is going to be fantastic. And it's going to be all in worship of the God who's just saved us. I see you there with your mate. He said, what's going on? I said, well, they're collecting all the blood first. When you think that's normal, that's what happens. Okay, tell me. No, I can't quite see because I'm quite short, you know. I wish I was tall like you. Well, I know. Anyway, and he said, what's happening now? And he said, well, they're taking a load of the blood and they're throwing it at the altar. And they say, well, why are they doing that? Well, that's easy to explain. It's because the altar is where the sacrifice is going to happen, and that's a way of cleansing it from all that is unholy. I say, oh, brilliant. Okay, so that means the sacrifice will be a holy sacrifice and God will be pleased with it and it will be a celebration of our salvation. But they seem to have a lot of blood left. Says, yeah, they're doing something weird now. They're taking the sprinkling stuff and they're coming this way. You're standing there, what are they doing? No! As these priests come through with buckets of blood and start just throwing it over all of you, you are getting drenched in blood. How do you feel about that? A bit strange, wouldn't you? You would be, as you're having your meal, you'd be sitting there in blood-stained clothing. That's the second image as we come to communion. We are the blood-stained. Everyone who was stained with that blood had on them the sign that they were protected, that they'd been saved, that they'd been set free, and that they were a new people. It was the badge of honour. It's a bit like, you know, if you go to a football game or rugby game or something like that, how do you know who are the England supporters? Well, they're wearing the England kit. Our kit is blood-splattered clothing. But here's the thing. Here you are on the morning of a wedding. You're wearing your wedding clothes. They're blood splattered. But when you look down, you think, hang on, where are the stains? Because this blood splatter does something a bit weird. This blood splatter doesn't stain us. No, it cleanses us from all our stains. Like, we live our life hiding the stains, the things we're ashamed of, the things we feel awfully guilty about, the things we're afraid to tell anyone else. And we try to scrub them out, but it doesn't work. It just seems to spread the stain. Or we try to bleach it or paint over it, but it just comes through. So we're just trying to cover it up all the time. That's what in the Garden of Eden you see. Adam and Eve start covering themselves up. Whereas before they didn't need to do that. We go around with these stains and they weigh us down. But this is the blood that doesn't leave a stain, but cleanses us from stains. As we share bread and wine, we're remembering Jesus' blood poured out for us and then sprinkled over us, not to stain us, but to remove all stains. And finally, it reorientates us. So it reassures us, that's the wedding bit. It defines us, that's the blood-splattered bit. And now it reorientates us, that's the mourning. We're not yet married. Passover was the trailer to the main movie. a movie that would be released over 1,000 years later. As they celebrated it, they knew that they were suspended between God's past act of salvation and his future one. Imagine sort of being on a zip line, suspended between two points, traveling from one to the other. But now, with Jesus coming, you've reached the end of the zip line. You've got to the movie. That's what we see in verses 16 to 18. For I tell you, I will not yet... Sorry, we've reached the movie. But here's the thing. We've only reached the first movie of a two-parter. Because in verse 16, he says, I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And verse 18, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. We know so much more than the Israelites did. Part one of the movie tells us so much more than the trailer does. But we're still waiting for part two when Jesus comes again. We are going down a new zip line. It's a way better one. And we will reach the end. But we haven't got to it yet. What does that mean? Well, we means we are suspended between joy and sorrow as Christians. Rejoicing because God has saved us. But feeling sorrow because we haven't been finally saved. I feel that every day. Every day I think, oh Lord, there are things about this life I find so hard. I find the failures of my heart so hard. I find conflict so hard. I find evil winning so, so hard. I am longing to share that meal with you in glory. When we share this meal here, we are looking forward to the great banquet when all sorrow, all pain, all tears, all illness is gone forever. A celebration with no fear of the next morning. So at communion, we also come forward and we bring both our rejoicing and our sorrow. Rejoicing because on the one hand we are tied to the cross and the resurrection, and on the other hand we are looking forward to Jesus coming again. So as you come forward to take bread and wine, do that. Think of the fact that it's a wedding. God has committed himself to you so you can leave your fears behind in order to take hold of Jesus. Secondly, it defines you, the blood splatter. This is the stain that removes all stains. You have been made perfect. And it reorientates us. The best is yet to come. And when it comes, when we see Jesus face to face, all the pain will go forevermore. Amen.